Let's take our handouts as well as our Bibles. If you want to turn in the Bible, we won't be there right away, not this evening, but we will eventually get to Isaiah chapter 40 in due time. But tonight we are going to start a series on the life of John the Baptist. So you can get your handout and we'll refer to it at least a little bit. Now, you don't have to use the handout. I don't know if you find it helpful, hopefully, but nevertheless, we'll be starting that this evening. I'll give you the outline in just a minute, which will pretty much follow one of the Roman numerals there on the handout, and then have our Bible study. And I've got some time, hopefully, Lord willing, at the end. You guys can have questions or comments and stuff at the end. But if you do want to read ahead for next time, I know sometimes people will ask, you could read ahead. You don't have to, but you could read Luke 1. So the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 through 17. So that's Luke 1, 5 through 17. And that is the messenger, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Okay, so we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. Luke 1, 5 through 17. But tonight's the first part of the study that we're starting, obviously, tonight on the life of John the Baptist. And a lot of what we'll look at tonight is background information. I didn't want to just jump straight into what we're going to look at next time, which is more of the story, the narrative of his life. I thought it would be helpful. Probably know a lot of this, but I still feel like it would be important. I don't like to just dive into something and we not really fully understand it. And so tonight we're going to cover essentially three things. If you look at the handout, it's what would consist of Roman numeral one. We're going to look at the time in Israel's history. In other words, just shorthand for saying that we're going to do a brief look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament as far as where they were when this period of time comes along where John is born. I think it'll help a little bit. I won't spend too much time on it, but you probably know most of it. And then we'll look at two, if you notice, and this is the same as the outline. So the first thing we'll do is look at the time in Israel's history, and then we'll look at Old Testament prophecies about the forerunner. Now, when you think of Old Testament prophecies, and I would be the first to tell you, I usually think of Jesus, meaning the messianic ones. But what you'll see is not only did God prophesy Messiah would come, but so did he in like manner prophesied that we would say John the Baptist, but the forerunner would come. And we'll see how that gets tied into the New Testament a little bit more in the few weeks ahead. And then lastly, we will cover what I have on there, which is Israel from Malachi to Matthew. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, just a little bit of a review of it. It's a really important period. I actually think one of the best periods of time to study, if you want to study the life of Jesus, is I would say around the time of Ezra until the birth, or if you want to just think of the Bible until the coming of Jesus in Matthew. Such a really rich period of time, and it'll help you understand because you kind of go from, well, you've got these Persians here, and then before too long, when you turn the page, you've got all these Romans and all these religious groups, where all this stuff comes from. And I'll give you some resources. I'm not going to dare try to cover that in a Bible study, but I'll give you an overview of it and an easy way to kind of remember it. Or at least I think it's the easy way to think of it. So we'll look at time in Israel's history, Old Testament prophecies about the forerunner, meaning John. But we'll see how we arrive at that conclusion. And then we'll look at a brief review of Israel from Malachi to Matthew, because that's what sometimes is called the 400 years of silence. And I'm going to modify the term for it a little bit. But before we look at the life of John, I think it's good to kind of have an idea of where we are, what happened in the past. And so I'm going to take a little bit of time to kind of review Israel's history. I'm not suggesting you don't know it. Probably coming off of Joshua, I'm not going to spend as much time on it. But I like to start in Genesis, of course, with this, because in Genesis 12, you have the Abrahamic covenant. And you have the promise that Abraham would be not only great and have a whole lot of kids and offspring, his name and all that would be great, but there would be a great nation that would come through Abraham. So Abraham's always the starting point for me with this. And then from Abraham, of course, you end up with a multitude of people, and those people, if we think of the nation of Israel just for brevity purposes, they end up in, it starts with an E. Does anyone remember? Yep, they end up in Egypt, and you get to the end of Genesis, and they're in Egypt, and then God calls Moses, and Moses is going to help bring them out of Egypt and to get them into the promised land. And so the nation goes from the promise of Abraham to the time where Moses, of course, is the instrument by which God uses to bring the people out. And he's going to bring them ultimately, Moses does, to the edge of the promised land. Who is it that is the leader that brings them to the promised land?
Joshua.
Okay, I was going to be really upset if you didn't get that after all those sermons. That's the easy one. So they get into the promised land, and they eventually, in due course, they get settled in the land, and then you have the United Kingdom, as we might think of it. You can use some other terms for it, but the nation of Israel is united. You think of Saul, David, it's probably the better one to start with, but it is semantics. David and then Solomon. What happens after or at the end or post Solomon, what happens to the United Kingdom? Right. So you end up with the divided kingdom, the north and the south. And unfortunately, things don't get better for the nation of Israel. They only seem to get worse. And in due time, two empires, just for simplicity, two empires come. One starts with an A and one starts with a B. Does anybody know who they are? The Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they come in. One takes the north, so the Assyrians typically we think of as taking Israel, the northern portion. Judah, of course, is overtaken by the Babylonians. And you say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, it serves as a background and all that, and it helps us understand the Old Testament history of Israel a little bit. But the thing to remember with that is God made a particular promise, and it's really promises, but the promise that I'm thinking of. And he made this promise through the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel refers to it and says, I know that the nation of Israel will be in captivity or exile for how many years? 70 years. So at the end of the 70 years, we should expect that God would move and God would bring people back to the destroyed land. And that's exactly what we have happen. And so after a period of 70 years in exile, there's a group of Israelites. They return back to the land. Everything's been decimated, though. I mean, they don't come back and there's a temple. They don't come back and there's a city. There's just essentially, for all practical purposes, nothing. Utter destruction. And so you have Ezra, Nehemiah, if you think of the prophets Haggai and so forth. They are instrumental in God building two things. You may remember what the two main things are. The temple, and then you need walls around the buildings and stuff. So they're instrumental in the rebuilding, okay? And so the rebuilding of the temple in the walls wasn't what you might think it was for. I mean, it was for them to go there and to worship, and they needed a place to gather for worship. But God had other purposes behind the temple. In order for Messiah, the one that they had been looking for to come, there needed to be a temple there. And so the temple was built, the walls were built. And so in a sense, I'm telling you all this to think of it this way. The nation at this point, everything is more or less in place for Messiah to come, but there's something that has to come before Messiah. Anybody know what it is? It's the messenger. John the Baptist, as we would call it. In other words, I was sort of baiting you there because we tend to think of, and I do, tend to think of the Messiah. I mean, the Old Testament pointed to the Messiah, and he does. But there's this figure sometimes that gets sort of brushed off onto the side, and his name is the forerunner, the messenger, and we see in the New Testament, and we will over the next few weeks, that it is John the Baptist. But the question that I have for you is, how would we know, and by extension, how would the Israelites have known that there was going to be someone who preceded Messiah that they should be looking for? Well, it's the Bible. The Bible is always the answer. The Bible had three particular Old Testament prophecies that pointed to not only Messiah, but that there's some had to be someone who would precede him, and that's what we're going to look at. So I mainly give you the Israel's history just to kind of jog your memory. But God was working and doing things, but God doesn't always do them as quickly as we would like them, does he? God takes long periods of time, sometimes from our standpoint, to accomplish things. So everything's in place for Messiah, except for they need to be on the lookout for what we think of as the forerunner, the messenger, the voice in the wilderness. But again, how would they have known and how would we have known that they would be doing that? And so what we're going to do is look at three Old Testament prophecies. And again, and I'm the first to do this, if I teach on Old Testament prophecy, I tend to stick with Messiah because that would make sense. I mean, that's the one you're really looking for. But there are messianic prophecies, and of course, they're very important. But there's also ones that are related to Messiah, and those are the ones we're going to look at. And there's three we're going to look at. So this would be Roman numeral 2, if you're taking notes. Old Testament prophecies about, I just call it the forerunner. You'll find he has multiple names, okay? Sort of like me. I'm Stephen, I'm dad, I'm husband, I'm reverend, and hey you, and all that kind of stuff. So there's all these names, but I just chose forerunner mainly because I want you to think of it this way. Christmas is coming, right? Who do we look for? I mean, we're thinking of Jesus, we think of his birth, but remember there's somebody that preceded Jesus, even in terms of birth, and it's John the Baptist. So just another way to think of it. But here's the three, and then we're going to look at each of the three somewhat in summary form, but enough for you to get the gist of it. The three we'll look at is, first we'll look at Isaiah 40 in verse 3. So that's Isaiah 40 in verse 3. And then we'll look two from Malachi. Okay, so we'll look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. So one more time, we'll look at 3. Isaiah 40 in verse 3. And then we'll look at Malachi 3, 1. And then Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to the prophet Isaiah, and definitely jumping into a beast of a book. This is definitely there's a lot here, and there's obviously absolutely no way I could cover this independent of doing a whole series on it. But in any case, I thought what I would do is instead of giving you an overview of the whole book, cut to the chase. Okay. In chapters 40 through 48 of Isaiah, and obviously you've got a lot of books and you've got a lot of divisions in the book that deal with various, I'll just say, topics. But in chapters 40 through 48, they're largely intended to comfort those people that would go into exile. Okay? So it makes sense for us, if you think of what I've talked about. The nation eventually establishes itself in the promised land as God wanted them to. They are sinful. They fall into idolatry and all of those things, and they're going to go into exile. It's not a matter of, well, maybe they won't. They will. God says they're going into exile, so they're going. But in chapters 40 through 48, if you ever read them, essentially what the prophet is doing is, of course, via the Lord's giving him the words there, is he's trying to extend comfort to those who are in exile. In a sense, what he's going to do is that God is saying, eventually, in my time, I will bring relief, I will bring comfort, I will deliver my people. In other words, the exile isn't the end. Okay, if you'd been in exile and you'd been in exile for 65 years, would you have gotten the tendency to think he's just not going to? I know he said 70, but he's just not going to. I know God's people enough to know if it was 60 days, we would start thinking God's not going to act. He's just not going to act. Now, we might think we wouldn't do that, but we know we would. We tend to think sometimes that we wouldn't. So don't be too hard on the Israelites. But God essentially is, when we read this, and I'm going to start off, have somebody read verse 1 through 3. But before we do, what is given here is that hope essentially is given. If you're taking notes, it's very simple. Comforting the exiles, and the comfort is that there is hope, and the hope is one day the Lord is going to come. And the Lord will come, and this would be in the messianic realm of prophecy. One day there's going to be a Messiah who will come, but someone before Messiah comes will be a voice who's in the desert and will tell you, now's the time. Okay? So someone read Isaiah 40. The verse that I'm really focusing on is verse 30, but so you can get the gist of it. Someone read verses 1 through 3 for me. Go ahead, Gene. I knew you'd be the one.
Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kind of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.
All right. Thank you. All right. So the verse I'm referenced, of course, is the last one that was just read, which is verse 3. And one of the things to think about with this is you see where it refers to a voice and something is calling out here. And you think about it this way. One of the identifiers of a true prophet or messenger, you can use them synonymously, of God, or is that they spoke for or on behalf of God. Okay. In other words, prophets don't do like some do today, which is kind of make up their own stuff. A true biblical prophet and messenger of God declares the word of God. It's a simple principle. And so what you're seeing here is even here, you can see that a voice, in other words, representative of a prophet, we'll see later, is going to call out and he's going to declare something related to the fact that the Lord. Now, there's something interesting in verse 3 as well. Notice it says, clear the way for Yahweh. Okay. And so it's saying that God is going to, in a sense, come forth. But then notice as well as wilderness. So whoever this voice, this prophet is, has some criteria, doesn't he? I mean, he's got to, of course, in a sense, clear the way. He's got to declare God is coming. But he's also sort of a desert type of person as well. Let's look at the four Gospels. Now, we won't read all of these, but hold your place if you want. But you can turn to Matthew chapter 4, chapter 3, rather, excuse me, chapter 3, because we don't have to, as they would have, meaning the ones that would have read Isaiah in exile, we don't have to guess who it is. The New Testament interprets for us, if you want to say it that way, who this individual is. And one of the beauties of having four Gospels is we have four accounts that all four identify and apply it to the same person. Okay? So you don't have one person saying, well, you know, I'm Matthew and I'm going to identify it this way. John says this. They all are in perfect harmony, which should make sense because who wrote the books? God. Okay? So I'll give you the four references if you happen to want them. They're all essentially the same. So we won't read all of them, but I want to pick Matthew, and I'm doing it for a particular reason, but I'll give you the four references if you want them. Matthew 3, 1 through 4, which is what we'll look at. The other two synoptics, Mark 1, 1 through 4. So that's Mark 1, 1 through 4. And then Luke 1, 76 through 78. So that's Luke 1, 76 through 78, and then John 1, 23, close to the reference Dave was referring to. So that's Matthew 3, 1 through 4. All the other ones start with chapter 1, Mark 1, 1 through 4, Luke 1, 76 through 78, and John 1, 23. So I want someone to read in just a moment, Matthew 3, 1 through 4, and time obviously isn't going to allow me to answer every single nuance to it. So if you have a question at the end, I'll try to answer it. But I just want you to see here that all four of the Gospels apply the passage that we looked at in Isaiah to John, so there's no ambiguity, okay? But look at some of these details or just listen to them if someone will read the passage for me out loud. Okay, go ahead, Sue.
In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and his meat was locusts and wild honey.
All right. Thank you, Sue. So if you just take a brief look at that, I mean, it's obviously in verse 3, it's a direct quote from Isaiah. Excuse me. And it's the same one we saw, Isaiah 40 in verse 3. But I'll just mention a few things in particular. So John, where was he preaching? Was he preaching next to the water or was it dry? It was in the wilderness, right? Exactly like what God would say, as he said, rather, in Isaiah. Repent, that is a clearing. That's the way I interpret it. Now, you'll get some variants on that view. Now, of course, John was calling people. And later on, we'll look at this, John's baptism and what all this means. But for our purposes, John, of course, needed the people to repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn. They needed to turn and be ready for the Lord. So later on, when we get to this section of John's life, one of the things to remember with the Baptist is he's getting people ready for Jesus. It's the simplest way you can say it, okay? And it keeps us from what I would call bad interpretations. But notice a few other things. Notice verse 4, he was definitely dressed like a prophet. And if anybody was hungry, you probably aren't anymore because he ate locust. Okay. If he lived in Michigan, he would have eaten ladybugs this time of the year. Ladybugs with honey tea. Yeah, I know. So John was definitely a wilderness or desert prophet. Now, we'll move on to Malachi in a moment, but I'm going to read you this just so you can kind of get an idea. And then when we get to John's life will be a lot easier to understand. But let me read this. This is Martin in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He does a good job here. He says, John was a desert prophet who prepared the way for Jesus Christ and who in the wilderness made a highway for him. However, here in Isaiah, the entire nation was in a spiritual wilderness, and each Israelite needed to get ready spiritually for the appearing of the Lord. I'll return to that quote later when we get into his life a little bit better. That's why each one of them needed to repent. That's why each one of them needed baptism. So there was the, shall you say, national aspect to the Messiah's coming and the forerunner, but then there was also individual responsibilities as well. But so we've looked at the first Isaiah 40 and verse 3, and hopefully when we get to his life, it'll just be a little bit easier, meaning John's. But let's look at the second and third prophecies. These would be in, as I mentioned already, Malachi 3, verse 1. And then we'll look at the last, which is Malachi 4, 5 through 6. But would someone read for me? And we will return to these when we get to John's life. So this is just trying to get your brains going so we'll be ready for John's life. And I say this, and I'm not trying to be critical of other people that don't do this. You understand, when you have the background, when you study the Bible, you don't have to worry about so much misinterpretation because you know what you're looking at and you can understand it a little bit better. But Malachi chapter 3 in verse 1. Now, before we read this, not only is it that Malachi gives these prophecies, does anyone know roughly, it doesn't have to be date or anything like that, it doesn't matter. Does anyone know in the history of Israel when Malachi is coming on to the scene to prophesy, just roughly? I'm not talking about a date.
400.
Yeah. Okay. So basically what I'm getting at, though, is that he prophesies somewhere, if you take Dave's math, roughly about 100 years after they've returned from exile. Okay. Said another way, Isaiah was prophesying prior and somewhat during. Malachi is now prophesying after they've returned from exile. You following me? So the nation of Israel has returned from exile. They have established themselves there. The walls, the temple are built. Yet there's now going to be this anticipation, if you will, of all these pieces together. But Malachi is during the period of what we would call the Second Temple. If you know that, the second temple is what Herod adds on to. So this is where we're at. So whereas Isaiah is looking a long way away, Malachi is getting a little bit closer, but yet you still have a couple of hundred years. But what you'll find here is the people are still anticipating, or should, two things. Messiah, but not until the forerunner comes, okay? So look at me with me and someone read, if anybody wants a lengthy passage, someone read for me Malachi 3:1. Whoever wants to read it, yeah.
Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
All right. Thank you, Linda. So there, the messenger, and if you want to, and I will refer to this at a later time in the study, there's two individuals being spoken of. There's a messenger, and then there's one that comes to the temple. And that's easy now, isn't it? Who is it? Well, it's John the Baptist and Jesus. It's the messenger. It's the Messiah. And so we already kind of have an idea here. Now, if you want to know if this is in fact the case, from the New Testament, there's a chapter and verse. Does anyone happen to remember? Now, I wouldn't have, okay, so don't feel bad. I just know that the book it's in is Matthew. It's Matthew 11:10. Matthew 11:10 identifies years later, obviously, several hundred years later, John the Baptist is this. Now, why am I focusing on Matthew? Because while the other ones point to it, Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. That does not mean that you and I can't get anything from it as Gentiles, but the audience was Jewish, and the Jewish people were looking for certain things, and there's a heavy emphasis on reminding them this was done to fulfill, and they would quote an Old Testament, Matthew would, verse. You also can turn to, and we won't, but John 1:23 as well. Okay, we've kind of touched on that already, but you still have that same idea there that the messenger there is what he's called. So we've seen he's been referred to as a voice. He's a messenger. Again, a messenger on behalf of God. Connie, would you want to, you were going to read, would you read the third one? So we've seen Isaiah 40, verse 3. Malachi 3:1 is the messenger. Now this one is a special one, and it'll be something we look at a little bit more in detail later. But this is where we begin to get this idea. Have you ever heard that John the Baptist is likened or called Elijah? Well, this is where you find out. Go ahead.
Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse.
All right. So like I said, we'll look at this a little bit more when we get into John's life. I think it'll be a little bit easier. But this is dealing with the day of the Lord. If you come on Sunday night, 2 Peter deals with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when God intervenes into human history. There is judgment that will come. But they were to continually keep looking for, if you notice the prophet's name, and the prophet's already dead, Elijah. So this is where later on when you start thinking, why do they keep calling John, is he Elijah? And they ask, is he Elijah? This is why there is this messianic anticipation, but not until they see who this forerunner is. In other words, it would be sort of like, Thanksgiving precedes what? And so if Thanksgiving is on the threshold, what should we expect? Well, Christmas is around the corner type thing. That would be an analogy, I suppose, you could use. But I want you to think about something, and I do not want you to turn here. God's people, I don't know if you know this, and you probably think I'm being critical here, but it is what it is. We become complacent sometimes, don't we? And we think to ourselves, I'm tired of waiting on God. Have you ever been tired of waiting on God to act? I have. I don't want you to turn here, but in Isaiah 40, which is where we started, what was the main point? Was to comfort the exiles and say, look, God will act in his own time. However, you have to do what's called W. Do you know what W is? Wait. How many of you like to wait on God? I know you all like to wait on God and you joyfully do it. But when I read this verse, the next time you hear it, you may think of it differently. It's Isaiah 40, but it's the very last verse to the exiles. It says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not grow weary." That's why the verse is there. Okay, the verse is there for them to wait and not quit. Don't give up. I mean, have you ever felt like, man, it's been 2,000 years and Jesus hasn't come back yet? Okay, we have to wait. God's in control of the timetable, not some bureaucrat, not some pastor, not anybody. God is the one who's in control. So we've covered the time in Israel's history. You've sort of in this post-exilic Second Temple period. But what happens between Malachi to Matthew? A lot. I'm going to read you this, and then I'll give you a brief synopsis of it, and then see if you have some time. I'll give you some time for questions. But it says, from the time of the prophet Malachi, 400 years before, there had been no direct word from God to his people. Simply put, from Malachi to Matthew, we turn a page, but there was 400 rough years there. Have you ever heard it called the 400 years of silence? That's what it's typically referred to. Now, that's a misnomer. And what I mean by that is it's fine to call it, but what it really is, it's 400 years of prophetic silence. Okay, does that make sense? I'm not being critical of that. It's fine. But it's 400 years of prophetic silence. There's no revelation from God, but God is acting in human history. This is what's called the intertestamental period, okay? If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, I would encourage you just to read the few pages that do a summary of it. If you don't have a Ryrie Study Bible, you should buy one. And I don't get any money from it. But I would just say that that's the best summary of it so you don't get lost. But I want to ask you this. How many of you remember Daniel chapter 2? What happens between Malachi and Matthew? I don't know if this would help any. Remember the statute? Okay. This is just my way. You don't have to use this. If you have a better way, when you teach, you can use your better way, okay? But if you just look at it, in many ways, the intertestamental period, you can see where God told Daniel what was going to happen. The head is Babylon, right? You're not going to be around forever, Nebuchadnezzar. Break your pride now or else I'll do it for you. And God did it for him. And then what do we end up with? Wow, miraculously, God said that there'd be Medo-Persian Empire. What happened? Well, that's the period of time largely we've been looking at. Ezra and so forth. The Persians were in power. Now, how do we get to the Romans? Well, actually, what you do is you look at the belly, the waist, or whatever you want to call it, the Greek Empire. Now, did that happen in history? Did we go from the Persians to the Greeks? Yep, we sure did. What came after it? The Roman Empire. I just use this as an illustration that God was the one who was orchestrating everything, and he wasn't silent. He was obviously acting and he was putting everything in place. And so essentially what you have is you go from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, but it's just as God said it would be. It wasn't the empires of the day that were causing themselves to go up and down. It was God who was in control of human history. The condition of the nation of Israel during the time when John's birth was announced, I would essentially tell you it was this. Evil was in rulership and it was corrupt, just like us today. But there's another piece of it that was corrupt too, and it was the religious spiritual life. It was a dark time in the nation's history, spiritually, morally. They were completely corrupt, whether it was the government or the religious system. Does that sound similar? But there was hope. And what was the hope? And see, this is what gets into the birth announcement. The hope wasn't that the Romans would be overthrown by most of them, some. The hope was that the Lord would still fulfill his promise, that the messenger would come and that Messiah would come. That was what the hope of the remnant was. And that's what we're going to be looking at. I'm going to read this quote to you, and then if you have questions, comments, but I just want you to listen to this because I think the author does a good job of paralleling that time to our time, because we aren't looking for Jesus to come the first time, are we? The second time. Let me read this to you. He says, "We too live in dark times. We are aware of corruption in courts, businesses, government, and we long for the coming King of righteousness. We look with an expectation for the one who appeared once to put away sin and who will appear the second time to redeem our bodies as well as our souls." So what are you looking for? What's your hope?